Well, Happy New Year to each of you. In many ways, it's just another day. It's the day after Saturday, but in our world where we're measured, where time is measured by minutes and hours and days, today starts a new year. And so far, none of you have sinned, right? You've not kicked the dog or yelled at your children or yelled at your mom or dad, or everything's clean, everything's clear. For me, I don't think we can go into a new year without reflecting on last year. Seems like a long time ago when it was 2016. And we wonder what all 2016 would hold. And for some of you, for all of us, it was different journeys, different paths to get to today. And some have been, you've had a good year. Some have been hard years. Some of you have suffered defeats and maybe losses of family members. Some of relationships. Some things you have to leave go of. Maybe there's some things that we need to embrace. Maybe there's those God called you to love that you said, "Why, Lord?" And as I pondered, I think a lot of my year can be into two areas: how to love and how to forgive. How to love unconditionally. What's that mean? What's that look like in every situation? To truly love as Jesus would love. It's like, wow, I fall so far short in loving the way Jesus calls us to. The second thing is how to forgive. How to forgive like Jesus would forgive. To release from having to pay. It's one thing to say, "I forgive." But it's another thing to live in the reality and relate in a way that you release them from having to pay. Two things I thought about. We talk about New Year's resolutions, and I'm going to continue in our series in Ephesians. Open your Bibles to Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. And I couldn't have planned it this way, because this is actually the best New Year's resolution you could make. It's found in these passages. We're beginning the second part of Ephesians. First part is 1 through 3, was Jesus was talking about doctrine and laying out what he has done for us. And 4, 5, and 6 talks about our response and how we live in reality to that. So today we begin 10 walks, the first of 10 walks in Ephesians. And we just come through 1 through 3 and we talk about what God has done for us. And so I'd like to ask you this morning what God has done for you. I want you to respond. You don't need a mic, just call it out. What God has done for you. I realize that there's two times that it's hard to speak. It's after lunch and probably after New Year's Eve. So to keep us awake, we're going to be involved a little bit this morning. So think about what God has done for you and just call it out.
Provided.
Health and strength.
Took my feet out of the mud and put them on a rock.
Amen.
Freedom.
Faithful.
Comfort.
Grace. Identity. How about this side?
New vision.
Joy. What was that?
Healed.
Healing. God's a redeemer. God's a restorer. He's a redeemer. And as we think about these that you have just mentioned, how can you ever repay God for what he has done? How can you repay for what the gift God has given you? You could work all your life. You could spend all your money And you can never repay the gift that God has given us. When you think about what he's blessed you with, what he's saved you from, what he's brought you out of, you could never, ever repay. Except one thing, and that's found in Ephesians, in this passage, Ephesians 4. I want to give you two pictures of some things I observed this Christmas and in response to what God has given us. There's two scenarios of children's responses to gifts. The first picture I saw was a person gave a gift, and I want you to think about it from the perspective of the giver. And the person gave the gift, and they were watching anxiously as this person opened the gift. And they watched and they watched, and they opened the gift, and there wasn't a whole lot of response to the gift. And in fact, they went and played with somebody else's gift. And I watched the response of the giver. The second picture I saw, the same anticipation of the giver. And as the person opened the gift, there was just this ecstatic joy for what was given. And again, I watched the giver. I paint those pictures for you to think about. Jesus, the giver, has given us a gift. And so how are you going to respond to that gift? Are you going to be like the one who, big deal, I got something else to do. I got something better to do. But Jesus has given his son, his only son, for you and me. We're going to go through these six verses one by one. Verse 1 says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called. So, therefore, whenever you see the word therefore, you wonder what it's there for. So you go back to the previous, and as I'd said, he had just taken us through the doctrine of what Jesus has done for us. And we talked about that in a lot of detail in the last number of months. Doctrine given, and then it talks about the conduct that's expected in light of what was given. In light of your calling, this is the way I want you to live. In light of chapters 1, 2, 3, this is in 4, 5, 6, this is how I want you to live in light of your calling. He also says, I'm a prisoner. And he does that numbers of times in the passage. Probably because they were feeling bad that he was in prison, and I think he's just saying, I'm okay. This is what has happened to me because of my calling as a believer. I'm not in jail because they put me in jail. Yes, I am, but it's not because of Nero, but it's because I'm a follower of Jesus. Like, I'm okay with it. I'm okay with it. And notice the strong language that he uses. He says, I beg you, I urge you, I implore you, not something you ought to do or it's a good idea. No, I beg you to walk worthy of the calling which you're called. I believe Paul is addressing a problem because he has such energy in addressing this thing of walking worthy of our calling. It's not just, you know, hey, if you have time, think about it. No, I beg you, I urge you to walk worthy of your calling. Get this right. I want you to think, it says to live worthy, but in the Greek it means to walk. The Greek word is peripatēto. So I want you to think of, you'll never think of potatoes again the same. I want you to think of a pair of potatoes on your feet. So you're to walk worthy of your calling. Walk worthy of your calling as a Christian. Numbers of times Paul addresses the calling to walk worthy. In Philippians 1:20 says, 27 says, conduct yourself worthy of the gospel. Can your life be characterized by your calling as a believer, as a Christian? Are you walking worthy of your calling? Is your life described this way? Colossians 1, 9, and 10 says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." Now listen to all these things he's asking. Asking that you be filled with the knowledge of all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk or live worthy of the manner of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to the glorious might, for all endurance, patience, with joy. Is this the way I live, worthy of my calling as a follower of Jesus? This is not a calling of our personal calling of ministry, but this is our general calling as Christians, as believers. Are we walking worthy of being called a Christian? Recently, there was a basketball player for Duke University who got suspended. He was caught tripping during the game, and they suspended him. He was not worthy to be on the team. He was not walking worthy of being a Duke basketball player. So they suspended him from the team. Can people see by the way I live, by the way I relate, by the way I treat people, that I am a believer, that I'm a Christian? Can they see that? Can they say, absolutely, or wait a minute, who are you following? You're a follower of who? Absolutely not. He cannot be a follower. Let me give you some names, and what comes to your mind? Are they a follower of Jesus or not? And some of these are pretty obvious. If I say the name Adolf Hitler, you're not going to think of a follower of Jesus. But if I say Billy Graham, a different picture comes to your mind. If I would say the names of your parents, what comes to your mind? What about your grandparents? What about your teachers you had in school? What about your friends? What about your mentors? These people that come to your mind aren't perfect people. But if you could say that they're a follower of Jesus, I can guarantee you that they have a high priority, that they're walking. They want to walk worthy of their calling as a believer, as a Christian. This is just not a good idea or a game we play to walk worthy. This is eternity at stake. Jesus gave his life. He gave you a gift. The gift of Jesus. These people that come to your mind, we put them very high on a pedestal. And we say, like, they are a follower of Jesus. And when they fall, we say, what happened? You think of people who you've looked up to, and you say, they can't, there's no way they could sin. And you find out that they did fall, or they did fail in some area. And you say, what happened? It's because we have an enemy, brothers and sisters. We have an enemy who wants to destroy that unity with Jesus, or walk with Jesus. We're not perfect people, but my aim is to walk worthy of my calling. That's my goal, that's my aim, and that should be our goal as believers. To make every effort to walk worthy of our calling. And you know, as a body of believers, I believe that's one of the reasons for the body, for the church, is to help each other in our walk, to walk worthy of that calling. We need help to get this right. We can't walk alone. We need help to get this right. And God forbid if our body is a place where when someone falls or fails that they get laughed at, they get mocked or scorned. I say God forbid. Let this be a place where we say, hey man, I want to help you. I want to be there for you. If you need help, you can go to someone and say, you know what, I'm really struggling in my walk here. Can you help me out? Let's be for each other. We have a lofty expectations of to walk worthy of this calling. It's a high calling. It's a serious calling. Eternity, our destiny, is based on our walk with God. And there's many who are turning their back, turning away from the walk, giving up the walk. Let's be for each other. Let's fight for each other. Let's help each other in our walk. It's a lofty calling. Order your life. Act like it. Our conduct should match our calling as believers. You know, I know we're on a journey, and we'll never be that perfect state in this life outside of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing one another in love. So what's it look like? So you ask the question, okay, you're supposed to walk worthy of our calling as Christians. So what's it look like? So verse 2, he talks about it. And the first one, he goes, wow, let's do it with humility. One thing I failed to do is to give you the title of my sermon. And that was, it's not about me. It's not about me. So he's calling us, the first thing he's calling us is to is humility. Humility is the opposite of self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. It's not about me. Walking worthy is about the Lord and what he's done for us, and it's not about me. You know, we talked about Paul's walk with Jesus. You know, when he got struck down on the Damascus Road, I believe he came before the Lord and said, Lord, what would you have me to do? It was not about him anymore. And I don't believe he ever lifted himself up again in position above the Lord. It was all about the Lord and not about himself. Paul's ego never got back up and took over again. I did a search on humility in the scriptures, and there's at least 72 mentions of walking humbly with the Lord, of humility. I believe it's a high calling for believers to walk worthy, to start with humility. The second thing he mentions is gentleness. Gentleness is the absence of the disposition to assert personal right, either in the presence of God or man. This is not to assert our wants or our wishes. This is to assert our rights, or what we're entitled to, or something I've earned. It's voluntary setting them aside. The very simplest of examples, if you're in line somewhere and you give up your right to be next, you give it up for someone else. It's a very simple illustration, but I believe that's part of gentleness, is giving up your rights for someone else. It's something you may have earned. I don't have to be first. I don't have to be right. It's setting that aside. You know, in games, we like to be first. We like to win. But we can't all win. We can't all be first. So are you okay even in a game if you can't be first? But how about in life, in a more serious note? Do you have to be first? Do you always have to have the best deal? Can you help someone else to be first with gentleness? In Philippians, Jesus set aside his right. If you read Philippians 1 through 13, I think it is, or 15, somewhere in there, Jesus set aside his right to heaven, to come to earth, to be crucified. He set aside his right for us. And he's asking us to set aside our rights for others. The next thing he says, patience and forbearing and love. And this is what hits me between the eyes so much, is how to forbear and have patience and love. You know, our contact with others, this is huge. We can't be in contact with people long before their personalities don't click with ours. Their Their habits may not click with yours. Their tastes, their dispositions, their plans, their ideas, their little idiosyncrasies. They may naturally irritate you. I don't know if there's two people that actually think alike. And so how do we forbear in love? Take a husband and a wife. I don't think there's a relationship more that exposes who we are as people than a marriage. You know everything about a person, and it can irritate you to death unless you forbear in love. And I believe every relationship can get to the point where everything can irritate you about somebody. You know, if I think about it, I could be irritated at my wife, or if I wanted to, I could be irritated by some of the things she does. But no, I forbear in love. It's not about me. It's not about my wants. It's about forbearing in love for other people. I believe every friendship can have these kind of irritations. You take a family trip. How many ever went on a family trip where you have multiple ages represented in the family? Like, you know, if our family went together before Dallas's were married, you have a 18-year-old down to a 4-year-old, okay? So how are you going to please everybody in that family? You got that wide age span, and what the 18-year-old wants to do, the next one doesn't want to do. So you're called to forbear, right? You go on a road trip with your family. It's a lot of forbearing in love, or it's going to be one horrible experience. You probably have a lot of things coming to your mind right now. But if we don't overlook, and if we don't get our eyes off our own selves and what I want and what makes me comfortable and what I think's weird about you, and overlook that, it's going to be a horrible existence here on this earth. He's calling us to forbear in love with one another. I believe the spirit of fault-finding, of criticism, of grumbling, complaining, that kind of spirit is not forbearing in love. It's the unconditional love that I'm in this relationship for the long haul. You know, with my wife, I'm committed. I'm committed to her till death. She has to put up with me till we part in death. And so she's going to have to overlook a lot of things in me and I in her. But the great thing about a marriage is it's a refining process where we help each other with our little irritations. And that's the way it can be in friendships. That's the way it can be in the church and with fellow believers. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Like I mentioned, whenever a group gets together, there's possible ability for discord, because there's different ideas, different opinions, different tastes, feelings, temperaments. We all have our own little things that we like. And so when you get a group of people together, there's always a case for discord. So we have to work together. We have to work together to maintain unity. And there's always a constant danger of division. I think that's why Scripture talks a lot about unity, because of the danger of our own opinions and our own ideas getting in the way of the Spirit, of the unity of the Spirit. Notice, again, the emphasis on the word eager, like eager to maintain. It's like it's something he wants us to put our energy into maintaining the unity of the Spirit. It doesn't just happen. If you think coming together with a team, the unity just happens, you young guys and girls being on volleyball, unity just doesn't happen on a team. You got to work at it. You got to call each other out and call each other to fight for each other. It doesn't just happen that you have unity on a team or even in any group activity. I think of sending a package. I sent a couple bags to a different country, plastic bags, and they never got there. I sent it, I think it was FedEx or something, I forget which carrier I used, but it never reached this destination. So I went and I talked to the post office man again, and I said, I want this to get there. And so he sent it a priority shipment that it will get there in 3 days. Like, that was a priority. It was going to happen. And I use that example, like, that's the emphasis that the Lord wants us to put on maintaining the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the body. Make it a priority. Other things can wait. Our work can wait. Hunting can wait. Golf can wait. Sports can wait. To maintain the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the body. It takes work because we have an enemy who is bound to disrupt the unity of the church and relationships. Of jealousy, of pride, of criticism, of grumbling. It's not the Spirit of God and of peace. It's of the devil. It's not the Spirit of God. And the results are catastrophic in divisions among people, among groups, among bodies. The only way to walk worthy of our calling is to work hard at peace and unity. And I believe this is a really, really golden nugget that we need to work at and work at hard. And that's to keep the unity of the Spirit. Maybe something comes to mind right now where you think it needs to be your way or you have to be right. I want you to freeze that picture in your mind. Is it about me and what I want? I want you to take that situation or that thought captive and bring it before the Lord and say, Lord, I want this to be your thoughts and your response. And I want you to lay it before the Lord. You know, this takes intentionality because scenarios like this come up in the blink of an eye. They come at us fast and furious. And if we're not intentional about keeping the unity of the Spirit, the devil gets in there and causes division in the blink of an eye. We need to set aside our wants and our rights to keep the unity of the Spirit. Let's talk about the unity of the Spirit a moment. So if there's not unity among people, among groups, what is it? It's disunity. So where does that come from? So either one of us, say my wife and I are in a disagreement, one of us is controlled by another, is allowing to be controlled by another spirit. It can't be the Spirit of the Lord if we're in disagreement. It can't be me, right? It's never me. It's always the other person that's wrong. It's not me that needs to change. It's always the other person, we like to think. But I believe when we're controlled by the Spirit of God, there's unity. I really believe that. I want you to take note here. It never says that we are commanded to create unity, but to maintain it, to guard it with our life, to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We're not commanded to create it around me and my idea. We're commanded to maintain the unity of the Spirit. I'm joining with the unity that is already established by the Spirit of God. So I want you to get the picture that the Holy Spirit is pumping the same message into every believer. I believe when that happens, there's unity, when we're controlled by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit comes into our hearts. He doesn't have one model for John and one for Norman. It's the same Holy Spirit working in everyone's heart pumping the same message of love and unity and peace. But the problem is there's an enemy who wants to divide us and cause divisions, and he's pumping another message into us. And so we have the battle. We have the disunity. In the bonds of peace. In the second chapter of Ephesians, verse 17, it says he's broke down the wall between the Jew and the Gentile. He's come to break down divisions among classes of people. There's no longer the upper class and the lower class. We're all one in Christ, one body. He brought peace by giving of himself. He brought peace by giving of himself. And he's asking us to maintain that peace by giving ourselves, by giving up our wants, our ideas. I'm not talking about compromising of truth here. I'm talking about when it comes to relating with people and interacting with people and how we allow jealousy and pride to crop up and destroy relationships. And we have our own self-interests that fuel disunity. I believe it's cancer to unity that is established by the Spirit of God. The world celebrates self-promotion. We have celebrities, and they're driven by promoting of self. Howard Hendricks said, a celebrity is something attached to you by people. And so we have people who are well-known and people attach fame to them. They attach a following to them. Where he says, compared to a legacy is something that God produces in your life. And he uses you, but you're not the center. You think about people who establish a legacy of godliness. It's not about them, but it's about the Lord Jesus. God uses them. And if we want to establish a legacy of peace and of unity among us as a body, promoting a legacy of peace in your life, we need to give up ourselves and that we are not the center. Avoid self-promotion. I believe if we want to preserve the unity of the Spirit and avoid self-centered promotion and walk worthy of our calling, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said to set aside self-interest, treat one another with humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing one another in love. That's agape love, setting aside my own interests in honor, preferring one another, even our personal rights for the sake of one another. Verse 4, we are called by one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. We're talking about the basis from unity. I talked about the Trinity now. We talked about the practicals. We talked about how we are in the practical, but he's interjecting some doctrinal teaching here as well. He's answering the why question of why we walk worthy. And he's showing the unity of the Spirit in these verses 4 through 6. It says there's one Spirit and one body. And as I mentioned, there's one Holy Spirit in us. And I mentioned there's not a different model or a different version, but it's the same Spirit that's living in all of us that's wanting to produce the peace and the unity. And my question is, why does it look so different? How can two professing people who are temples of the Holy Spirit fight? The same Holy Spirit pumping the same message into every believer. It's because the devil wants to destroy, to kill, steal, and destroy. Recently, I've heard of two people who were facing an issue that could have caused huge division. And I think that's what the devil actually wanted, to cause huge division in this situation. But they came together in reconciliation. The same Spirit speaking. So what's happening in our hearts? Let's take a step back and ponder our motives. Whenever there's something that could cause disunity, let's step back and say, what's going on in my heart? Is this something that I'm being selfish about? Is this something that I'm wanting my own way? Or I'm not forbearing in love? Let's ask the Lord to examine our hearts. He says there's one body. You know, here at Life, we are a small body of believers, of God's huge body around the world. We're just a small body that Jesus came to die for. And I'm just so glad that he established a church that we can be a part of. That from two groups of people, he broke down the wall and brought one body together. It's not two bodies, it's one body of believers. The hope of our calling, referred to in chapter 1, verse 18, of our calling to be a believer, of to be a Christian, not our individual callings. It's one hope of our calling in Christ Jesus. It's the calling to be walk worthy of our calling as a believer. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Whenever Paul talks about Christ in his writings, he uses the word, or the Lord Jesus in his writings, he uses the word Christ in reference to salvation, and he uses the word Lord in reference to obedience. And so in this passage, he uses the word Lord, reminding us that he is Lord over our lives, that he is to be Lord of our life. One faith, one true religion. There's only one way to God, and that's so important today in a world where there's many ways to God. One baptism, and I love the imagery of baptism. It's an identification with Christ, of identifying with him, but it's also a dying to ourself and rising in a new person, a new man, rising to new life. But it's a symbolic of dying to our selfish ways. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. In a family, children have most times the same father. I know in our world it's not always that way. But they all have equal access to dad. My children all have equal access to me. There's not one held above another. And thinking of our Heavenly Father, who is dad to everybody, like we're all his children. There's not levels. There's not ranks. He breaks down those walls, and we're all his children, all equal objects of his favor. And thinking of God the Father in relation to the Son and the Holy Spirit, it's not difference of equality, but difference of authority. The Father is over all in authority. And then talking about our walk of worthy, of walking worthy, like we're going to be accountable to somebody, right? At the end of the day, we're going to be accountable to the Father, who is above all. We just talked about seven things in these three verses. Seven is the perfect number in Scripture. It just so happens there's seven things mentioned here in these three verses. There's the Spirit, there's one Spirit, one body, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one Father. It talks about the unity of the Trinity, how they all work together as one. And that was God's design for us as a brotherhood, for us as a body, that we would work together in harmony with one another. But then there was the fall that destroyed that. It was God's intent that we live together in harmony with each other in the spirit of peace. and unity, to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the message that the Holy Spirit is producing in our lives, to maintain that unity. But the devil came and tempted, and man fell and destroyed that unity. But Jesus, through the long story, brought us back together again to be unified through the Spirit. And we're to maintain that unity. And he's urging us, don't mess it up. Maintain the unity of the Spirit as you relate with one another. Walk worthy of your calling. There's two things I want to mention in practicality, and then I have two goals for the new year. We talked in verse 2 and 3 about giving up our rights. It's so hard for us as people to give up our rights, because I've earned it. I have a right to it. It's so hard for us to give. Matthew 5:43-44, you have heard it said, thou shalt love thy Lord, thou shalt love thy neighbor, and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them and curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. The message of the gospel is to love those who love you, right? And to hate those who hate you, right? No, it's not. It's to love those who love you and love them that hate you and persecute you. That's a high calling, not just to love those who love you, but to love those who don't like you. And will you say, okay, I guess I'll do that, but they have to pay. Someone's got to make them pay. And we cry for justice, and we say, who's going to make them pay? And that's one of my journeys, as my personal journeys this year. Who's going to make them pay? I can forgive them, but they've got to pay. And I'm brought to the verse that says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So many times I think I'm the one I have to make them pay. We take that away from God and say, God, you don't know you really don't know the best way here. Like, I think I'm going to make them pay. I want them to pay this way. But God's asking us to give that right up. Part of forgiveness is giving the right up for them to pay. But so many times we think, Lord, I know best. So it's opening our hands and saying, Lord, I forgive. I leave in your hands. Then there's the cases in the world of abuse where horrible abuse situations are happening all around us. And you say, Lord, what can we do? How can we rescue these people? You know, the Bible teaches us to, as much as live possible, live peaceably with all men. But I believe there's cases where abuse happens where we need to step in and remove people from situations when that happens. And then there's the area of obeying God rather than men. You think of the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would not have bowed down to the king. So their disobedience to man caused consequences, but they were willing to suffer those consequences. They were willing to go to the fiery furnace because they trusted God, they obeyed God rather than the man's call to bow down and worship. That may happen in our day sometime, I don't know. In our other parts of the world, it's happening where their staying true to God will cause suffering. I pray that we'd be faithful to our Lord and to our calling and walk worthy of that calling. Another command or a call in that verse was to pray for our enemies. And so those people you're struggling with or in forgiveness, do you pray for them? Pray God would work in our hearts, work in your heart. I believe when we open our hearts to pray for people who despitefully use us or wrong us, I think God, it opens up our hearts to what God wants to do in our hearts as well. as working in their lives for his purposes. The second practical thing is we live in a self-centered world where life is all about me. It's all around us. And we so easily get sucked in, and that's why we want to stand up for our rights and for my, and it's me and my, and it's about wealth, it's about position, and it's about selfies. It seems like the older generation has struggles with wealth and position, and the younger generation struggles with selfies. I'm not saying selfies are wrong, don't get me wrong. But the problem is not the selfie or the wealth or the position, but it's the self-centeredness behind what's going on there. That's what's wrong. That's what God's calling us to give up, the self-centeredness. Sermon on the Mount, which Galen just completed, he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And a lot of times our world looks at meekness as weakness, but not in the kingdom of God. He says, James says, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up." And one of the things we need to realize and reckon with, and this is hard for me, and I struggle with this in my own heart, is I'm looking for rewards here in this life. I'm looking for a reward for being faithful, for walking worthy. I say, "God, you're going to give me this, you're going to make this, and you're going to..." But here's Paul sitting in jail writing this letter, and he's okay with being in jail. He's looking beyond this life. He's looking into the next life for his reward. Are we looking for this life to reward us for our walking worthy of our calling? I want to call us to looking into the next life, to heaven, where he will reward us with so much more. Don't look to this life for the rewards. I have a couple things here for you to think about in becoming less self-centered. The first one is be empathetic. Be empathetic with those around you. Be maybe more empathetic with what's going on in other people's lives. People love to be heard. People love to be listened to. Be more empathetic. Second thing is take pleasure in the happiness of others. So they get a better paying job. Are you happy for them? Or they get a new car or whatever. Or they've just experienced some joy in their life. Can you rejoice with them? Can you be happy with them? Take pleasure in happiness of others. Be quick to share the credit. I like to think of the turtle on top of a fence post. How did the turtle get there? How did the turtle get on top of the fence post? Someone put him there. Someone put the turtle there. The turtle didn't crawl up the fence post. Point being, people have helped you get to where you are. Share the credit. Tie your worth to Jesus and not man. Work as unto the Lord. Again, tie your worth to Jesus, your affirmation from the Heavenly Father. Another thing is everyone's time is valuable. Don't value your time more than others. You're sitting in a line of traffic and you're just all furious. Well, hello, there's 50 other cars sitting here. You're all in the same boat. But my time is so much more valuable, and I get so upset that I'm sitting here. Well, you're standing in line at the checkout and you're just so irritated, you gotta stand in line. Well, there's 10 other people standing in line with you. And so many times we think our time is so much valuable because I got a schedule. It just happened to me the other day. I was frustrated because I wasn't being able to do what I wanted to do. And I think this self-centeredness has sucked into me more than I want to realize. Be willing to set aside your schedule. Think of the Good Samaritan. He had places to go that day. He wasn't, when he got up in the morning, he wasn't going to help the man who fell among thieves. That wasn't in his plans. But he took time out of his schedule and care for him. And the next day, he was helping him again. Set aside time out of your schedule to be willing to help. Volunteer your time. Volunteer your time is a good way to help get your eyes off of yourself. Another thing could be donate when you can. Do you have to always sell something? Can you donate to give to others? And be self-effacing even when no one is watching. There's some practical ways of getting our eyes off of ourselves. Two goals I want you to think about for this year. In a church this size, there's probably someone you don't know very well. There's probably someone who you see generally and you don't really know very well. This year for Christmas, on my wife's side, we gave a paper out of write down one thing that people don't know about you. There was a list of probably 30-some things on that paper. And if I would have looked at that list, I said, this isn't my family. Because I knew nothing except the couple that were in my family. So my call is to make it your goal this year to get to know at least two people who you don't know very well in our church. Get to know at least two people you don't know very well. And learn to know them in a deeper way. To help maintain the unity of the spirit, of the body. To go and to initiate relationships, to learn to know people. The second thing, goal for the year, is to pray hard to the Lord and say, Lord, am I walking worthy of the calling to be a Christian? Am I walking worthy? Think of the potatoes on your feet. Walking worthy of the calling of a believer, of a Christian. Make it your lifelong calling to walk worthy of being called a Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises in your word and your callings in your word to us as believers. God, just call us to be a follower of you. And so many times we get distracted by the other voices in our world. And not to be selfless, to be selfish, and to watch out for me. Lord, I pray that as we open our hearts to you, that you would just reveal areas where we may not be walking worthy of our calling. God, this is so important to you. You've given your gift to us. So many times we toss it aside and play with other toys. So God, move in our hearts. Call us to yourself for your honor and glory, Lord. Amen.